Well, good evening. If you have a Bible, would you open it to the book of James, chapter 3? The book of James, chapter 3. Well, if you've ever grown anything, any plant, any crop, if you've been around a farmer, then you know for a successful crop to happen, it needs the right conditions. In fact, there was a university study not too long ago that revealed when a crop succeeds, only 5% of it can be attributed to the work of the farmer. In fact, 95% of the success of a crop has nothing to do with the farmer's effort. It has everything to do with the conditions of the soil, the amount of water it gets, and the sunshine, and the heat, and the storms, and the predators. Because a crop needs certain things to succeed. It needs the right conditions. It needs the right nutrients in the soil, the right density of the soil so that the roots can grow out and yet firm enough to where they can grab a hold so that when the wind comes, that plant isn't knocked over. It also needs peace. It doesn't work very well to plant a seed and then go mess with it. You've got to leave it alone. You've got to let it do its thing. You've got to let it incubate in that fertile soil and sprout and develop the roots. When we first moved here, we started a garden in our backyard, and not knowing anything about the area we were in, we just kind of tilled up some dirt and threw some seeds in the ground, and everything was going rather nicely. Everything was sprouting. We saw the green leaves and nice long lines, and then we went out one morning to discover little deer hooves all through the garden. Every one of our green bean plants had been nipped to the base, every single one of them. And so what did we do? We tilled, we replanted, they sprouted, and then another day, another deer, and they were all gone. It was like shady maple for the woodland creatures or something, but it was just this buffet of vegetation. You need peace in order for a plant to thrive. It can't be messed with. It needs to be free from predators, free from danger. The right conditions need to be there. And the same is true for our faith. It needs the right conditions of the heart in order for it to thrive and grow and develop. And that's exactly what James is discussing here. Throughout his whole book, he's talking about how to recognize authentic faith. How do we know if what we have is real and saving and will do the thing we hope it'll do? Get us to heaven. How do we know for a fact that what we have is true? What's the test? Well, among other things that he's mentioned thus far, it needs the right conditions. It needs the right heart, the right soil. And so that's what he discusses as we close out chapter 3 of James. And he begins, as we begin in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Who is wise and understanding among you? Now that's an interesting way to start. If you remember back to chapter 1 and verse 22, I believe, James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." In other words, be one who applies the word to your life. And then if you go forward to chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Faith without works is dead, it's empty, it's ineffective. It can't do the very thing that we hope it will do." You know, even Jesus says that you will know them, you will recognize them by their fruit, by their works, by what comes out of the heart. And the point is that faith must be put into practice. Legitimate faith, real faith, saving, transforming faith, the evidence of a changed heart, one that has been marked by the very presence of the Holy Spirit, will produce fruit. It will produce work. There will be evidence of that in the world. It reveals itself. In other words, it's not just head knowledge. It's not just wisdom. It's not just being wise, but rather it's also understanding. It's action. It's experiential. One of the things James has done throughout this chapter is to ask a very sarcastic question. And he did it back in the very beginning of this chapter, where he said in verse 2, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. You remember that from last week, as if to say, if it was possible, no one can do it. No one can be a perfect person. And so it's almost with that same sense of sarcasm that he asks this question. Who is wise and understanding? Who has both wisdom and experience? Who knows it all? Who has put their faith into practice in a very real, very evidential kind of way? And specifically, who has done that with their relationship with God? Who has taken that relationship with God, understood it, and then shown that to the world? Who is wise and understanding? You know, within the church, there are typically two groups of people. You have the philosophers, you have the theologians and the studiers and the legalists on one side. And on the other side of church groups is often the charismatic people, the experiential people, the ones who go by their feelings. Well, in the first group, in the philosophers and the studiers, that's where you get the ones who can quote any verse. They know every passage. They'll be the first ones to tell you, well, you know, the Bible says. And if you do something slightly askew, they'll say, well, the Bible says you shouldn't do that. Or the Bible says you should be doing that. Or that's not biblical. And it's a very strict way of looking at faith. That's the first group. The second group, the more charismatic group, they're going to be the ones who kind of go by their feelings, go by their emotion, go by the experience. It's that group of people who will typically be the ones to have the exception to the rule. If the first group comes along and says, well, you know, the Bible says, this other group will say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but you know, I saw this one time, something that was very different. And so we have in the church two very different groups of people. And it reminds me very much of the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. You remember that in John chapter 4. Jesus was going from Judea north to Galilee, but it says he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because there was a woman who would meet him at Jacob's well. Now, she didn't know this, but Jesus did. And they would sit down and have the longest conversation Jesus had with a single person in all of the Bible is right there with the Samaritan woman. And in this conversation, the woman recognizes that Jesus is a teacher, that he's a religious man. And she says, I recognize you're a prophet. I see who you are now. I hear it in your voice. And then she goes on to say, look, we worship on this mountain. But the Jews, well, they say we ought to worship down in Jerusalem. And Jesus looked at her and said, well, the hour is coming when no one will worship either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. The hour is coming, he said, where people will worship both in spirit, which is what they were doing in the mountain, and in truth, which is what they were doing in Jerusalem. In other words, people will have both the wisdom, the knowledge, the law, and the understanding, the experience. You see, it's not enough to just be informed. It's not enough to just know what the Bible says and be able to quote it and be aware of it. It's not enough if it stays here. It's got to come out from here. It's got to be shown to the world. And so James begins this section by saying, who is wise and understanding? And then he goes on to say, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. I love that. Because doesn't that indicate humility? Let your works be louder than your words. People won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You've heard that saying. Well, that's what James is saying here. Let the works show the wisdom. In the meekness of wisdom, don't be so fast to tell everybody what you know. Show them what you know. Show them how it's changed your life. And so he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Have you ever met someone who speaks of mercy and love and forgiveness and kindness, and then they go home and they kick the dog and they yell at the kids and they swear at the neighbor and they cut people off in traffic? These are people we would say are not practicing what they preach. You know, James tells us later on in this very letter, in chapter 4, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, he says to him, he's sinning. He knows what he ought to do. He has the wisdom, but it's not coming out. He doesn't have the understanding. He's not applying it to his life. I used to work with a man who came to me one time and told me he wanted to do something. Well, we had been on the job for a long time, and we knew what we were doing, and what he wanted to do wasn't going to work very well, and so we tried to counsel him. We tried to give him an awareness. We tried to say, well, this might be a better solution. If we were doing it, we would do it this way, and this is based on our experience and our understanding of the job and so on and so forth. And what you want to do, we understand what you mean, but it would work better this way. This is going to create a lot of problems. And we went over every detail. We raised the alarm, we rung the bell, we told him every which way we could this was a bad idea, and he went and did it anyway. And then it blew up. It failed. And his response was, well, you know, I'm just learning. And we looked at him and said, no, because you knew the right thing to do. We sat here and told you, we gave you the wisdom, we gave you the knowledge, but he didn't have the understanding, he didn't have the experience. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 9, if we're blind, that we don't have any guilt, but now that we see, our guilt remains. If a person knows the right thing to do, if they have the wisdom, but it doesn't come out, James tells us in verse 17 of chapter 4, for him it is sin. And so here he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, if you have the wisdom, but you're not showing it because you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast, do not brag, don't talk about how much you know and be false to the truth. Don't be a false witness. Don't be the one who preaches one thing and practices another. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. I had a man come to me one time. He was not from here, but a man come to me and tell me that he was very unhappy in his home. He was unhappy with his wife. He was unhappy with his family. He hated his job and he was working too hard. But there was good news, he wanted to tell me, because the Lord had brought him another woman. And he was absolutely convinced that God had given him this other woman because he was so miserable in his life, God wanted him to be happy. And I looked at him and I said, friend, you couldn't be farther from the truth. This is not from God. This is from the enemy. This is not something that is in line with the word. This is a temptation of the flesh. When we have the wrong motivation in our heart, we can't trust that what we're inclined to do is from God. So how do you know if it is from God? Because after all, the Bible would tell us that just as God can convict with the Holy Spirit, the enemy can tempt. And we see examples of that all over the place, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There was Eve standing in the garden at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She knew what God said, or at least she had an idea. She knew she wasn't supposed to mess with this tree. And here comes the serpent. And he whispers in her ear. It doesn't even take very much. Just the influence, just the hint, just the urge. And he says, why don't you just take a bite? And she says, well, we're not supposed to. We'll die. Oh, no, 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 no. God just doesn't want you to know. But the truth is, you're going to be just like him. And he tempts her, and the rest is history. Or what about when Jesus was in the desert? He was in the wilderness. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, right before he goes and calls his disciples. He's fasting. And the enemy comes to Jesus and tempts him. Now, keep this in mind. This is something I think many people just overlook. The average person can survive 3 weeks without food. That's 21 days without food. Under peaceful conditions. When you put that same person and take away the food, but put that person in a survival situation, like a Middle Eastern desert, with the heat and the sun and no water and exposed to the elements and always moving and always walking, Jesus' body was burning thousands of calories a day. That person can survive maybe 1 week, maybe 7 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days. He had the hunger unlike anything many of us have ever felt before. So with that in mind, with understanding his physical condition, at the very moment the enemy comes and says, well, why don't you just turn one of those stones into a loaf of bread? How tempting would that be? Just like God has the power to convict, the enemy has the power to tempt. And so how do we know if it's from God or not? How do we know if our motive, how do we know if this voice, this urge, this inclination is from the Lord or from the enemy? Well, James tells us right here in verse 16. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He says in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes from above. In other words, test it. What is the motive? Is it a godly motive? Is it a motive of worship? Is it a motive that aligns with Scripture? Is it a motive that's pure, that's servant-based, selfless, sacrificial? Or is it a motive of pride? Is it a personal agenda? And so he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. He says, this stuff isn't coming from the Lord. You know, Jesus told us in John chapter 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know, a lot of people pray, and at the very end of the prayer, they say, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what he's talking about. To ask something in the name of someone else is to ask according to their will. If you go back to the medieval days when somebody would show up and they would say, in the name of the king, I command you. According to the will of the king, I command you. That's exactly what that means. So when we ask for something according to Jesus' name, according to Jesus' will, he says, I will do it. But that's the catch. It has to be according to his name. It isn't something we just add on to a prayer. This is the motive for our request. Is this God's will or not? That's the test. What's the motivation? And so James says that when it's selfish and self-centered, he says, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Verse 17. But, and there's a contrast, but the wisdom from above, the stuff that does come from God, when you're testing this, the stuff that comes from God, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. God will never tempt you. He may test you. In fact, James tells us that very thing in the beginning of the book. He says, count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, that God may test you. But he says, let no one say in verse 13 of chapter 1, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God will never tell you to do anything that goes against this list. If it's not pure and then peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits and impartial and sincere, if it doesn't meet that criteria, it's not coming from the Lord. You know, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 that a healthy tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree or a diseased tree doesn't produce good fruit. Earlier in this very chapter of James, James told us, going back to verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things ought not be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salty pond yield fresh water. You can't have a self-centered motivation that is in line with God's word, that isn't the understanding, that doesn't come out of godly wisdom, that isn't the right condition for a godly work. If the heart is focused on what the heart wants and what the flesh wants, That is not the soil that produces a godly plant. And so James tells us here, but the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle. It's teachable. It's guidable. It's willing and eager to find the will of God. It's open to reason. Have you ever been told you're wrong? How open to that are we? How open to reason are we when someone has constructive criticism? Full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. These things cannot come from a diseased heart. If you want an evidence of real faith, of whether the heart has been changed and cultivated by the Holy Spirit, are these the conditions of the soil? And so James goes on to say in verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you have peace? And I mean real peace. Do you have peace in life? Do you have peace in struggle? Peace in trial? Do you have the peace that Paul talks about when he says the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, he tells us about in Philippians. Do you have that peace, that calm? When Jesus tells us in Matthew not to worry about tomorrow, but seek first the kingdom of God, and these things, they'll be taken care of. God will deal with your problems tomorrow, tomorrow. Worry first about today. Do we have the peace that does that very thing? James has been talking all about what real faith looks like. What's the evidence? What's the sign? What's the test? Well, the condition of the soil, the condition of the heart, and one that has been changed and cultivated and worked on by the Holy Spirit, he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because we know that it works on our hearts. The Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Lord, this is your inspired word. And it's a word that tells us when you work on our hearts, life will be different. Our attitude will be different. Our motives will be different. We will genuinely want to help others and love others and live in peace with others and serve you and bring our life in alignment with your will. Lord, when a heart has been transformed and changed and all things have become new and the old self has died away, as Paul says, and the new self has come, Lord, when that new person is born, they're born with a new heart that's occupied by your Spirit. Lord, work on us. Continue to work on the soil of the heart of the believer so that when people look into our lives and they see what's sprouting, it would be something that takes hold, something that has a deep root, something that's coming out of a soil with the perfect conditions. And Lord, we know we're not perfect, but that is a lifetime journey we're all on. As Paul says, although I'm not perfect, I press on to make it my own. Lord, you are the one who perfects us. You're the one who works in our hearts to make it what you need. We pray you would do that so that when we shine our light and we do our good works, as Jesus told us, other people would see and give glory to you. Lord, we pray that what would come out of our heart would be a result of the fertileness of the soil. In Jesus' name, amen.